Revelation chapter 8, verse 2. I'm using, I think, a New King James here. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. Next slide. Another angel came and stood at the altar holding a golden censer, and much incense was given to him so that he might add it to the prayers of the saints on the golden altar which is before the throne. Note the spiritual focus of this. Do not lose this. This is the prologue, if you please, and it tells you what really is going on here. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints went up before God out of the angel's hand. And the angel took the censer, filled it with the fire of the altar, threw it to the earth, and there followed peals of thunder, lightning, and earthquake. Notice the cause and effect. The prayers go up, mingled with the incense, come before God, and the result is fire and thunder and lightning and earthquake. Where? On the earth. So the prayers go up, the effects happen here. So there is a close relationship between events on earth and what is happening in the heavenly sanctuary. All right, let's go to the next one. What do these trumpets symbolize? What do they mean? And I think the Bible should be its own interpreter. Joel 2, verse 1, blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm, for the day of the Lord is coming. Now that's an awesome picture. Blow a trumpet for the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is often used as the day of judgment. Yes. She needs a pen, extra pen. Somebody has one right over there. Somebody's going to help you out. Wonderful. So the ultimate day of the Lord is the coming of Jesus. That's the final judgment. The day of the Lord was always looked at with fear and trembling, as well as deliverance. The day of the Lord both delivered and judged. It judged the enemies of God's people, and it delivered God's people. Let's go to the next slide. The Lord said to Joshua, I'm going to use a parallel here that I find very interesting, and that's the parallel of the fall of Jericho. And I want you to notice the parallels here. So I'm going to Joshua. Again, we're letting the Scripture explain itself. And it's by comparing Scripture to Scripture. So in the prophecy, I was reading last night, and I think that there are 500 and some quotes in the book of Revelation from the Old Testament. The author I was reading is saying the whole thing is a quilt just made up of quotes and indications from the Old Testament. So you cannot ignore the Old Testament. It's reflecting the Old Testament here. So we want to see that. Pastor Lauren is helping with this class, and so anytime you have a comment, jump in here on that. So I'm going to pick up the trumpets, and this is a sanctuary language again, and it's coming from the fall of Jericho. Let's go to this. And the Lord said to Joshua, see, I have given Jericho into your hand. Was Jericho friend or enemy? And they had already been destined for destruction, for judgment. It's the picture here. And seven priests. How many priests?
Seven.
Shall bear how many trumpets?
Seven.
That's why I'm using the parallel here. I think this is very interesting. Seven priests, seven trumpets. Take up the Ark of the Covenant. And let seven priests bear seven trumpets of ram's horn before the ark of the Lord. Is that sanctuary language? So the people shouted, and the priests blew the trumpets. What were their trumpets saying? Why were they blowing trumpets around Jericho? Because the day of the Lord was about to happen with Jericho. All right, let's go to the next. Now notice the parallels here. Let's look at one. Each day the city was encircled by seven priests blowing seven trumpets in front of the Ark of the Covenant. The seven trumpets in the book of Revelation are blown by seven angels as a result of the prayers of the saints. The Ark of the Covenant contained 10 commandments. The parallel in the book of Revelation, the remnant or the saints keep the commandments of God, which are in the heavenly Ark of the Covenant, according to Revelation chapter 11, verse 9. And the third parallel, the blowing of these horns represents the coming judgments of God on Jericho. The blowing of these trumpets represent God's judgments on the enemies of His church. If ancient Israel had enemies, does the new Israel have enemies? If God judged the ancient Israelite enemies, will God judge the enemies of His church? I'd like to suggest to you that God's judgments do not wait. By the way, there's a text that says that. God's judgments are not all saved till the end of time. Those judgments are actually ongoing through history. So when by the power of God the city walls fell flat, the city was what? Now you come to the seven trumpets. God destroys the enemies of His church. The cities of the nations what? Fell. The earth and all that it was in it at that point is burned up. Yes.
What's the significance of the seven priests and seven trumpets?
I think you have seven priests and seven trumpets. I'm just using it as a parallel.
But this is number seven.
The seven is always significant. Seven is the number of perfection. It's the number of completeness. In the book of Revelation, you have seven churches, seven seals, and seven trumpets.
So that's the same.
Uh-huh. And those seven represent the completeness of the predictions of the Christian church and what goes on here. The trumpets deal with God's enemies of His church. The seals deal with the enemies within the church and the issues around the environment, the culture that the church is up against. And the seven churches deal with God's specific counsel to the churches during this time period.
Could it also be tied to Revelation 14 with a complete warning?
Well, certainly it is. And within the seven trumpets, of course, at some point, the three angels' messages come out. Because what you have in the book of Revelation is the repeat and enlarged principle that you have in Daniel. Let me give you an example. Daniel 2, very big picture, low power telescope, high power message. Low power telescope, and then when you are a microscope. But when you get to Daniel 8, 7, and 8, what do you get? You get more detailed. 8 more, 9 more. Same thing in the book of Revelation. It's a repeat and enlargement, so you get the whole picture here. You familiar with that principle? Okay. All right, let's go to any other questions on this? See the parallels here? And the context is good. I haven't pulled this out of context. Well, we have again the day of the Lord, the judgment on the enemies of God, and you've got a parallel picture here. This is often in the Old Testament what you have. These actual events are actually they are symbols of what happens in the future. And by the way, who set this up? God set this up. He's the one that told Joshua to take seven priests. He's the one that said take seven trumpets. He's the one that said take the Ark of the Covenant. He did this whole thing. And then in the book of Revelation, you see a parallel. Follow me? Okay with that? All right, let's go to the next slide. I didn't spend a lot of time on this yesterday, but just a little bit of time. I told you that the sanctuary here is Jesus moving through time. Here we have the cross of Calvary at the burnt offering. Here's where baptism takes place. Here we actually saw Jesus, the human race, sees the Savior and His ministry. He then passes into the veil of the heavenly sanctuary, and He starts His ministry at the golden lampstands, which are the seven churches. So the first thing Jesus does, He shows concern for His churches and sends them a message. I think the seven churches are some of the most neglected parts of the book of Revelation. And if our local churches would study those messages and apply those messages, it would have a huge impact on us. But Jesus Himself speaks those messages. Then you see the table of showbread, which is actually the throne in chapter 4. And you'll see the Father and the Son both in that throne. There are two stacks of cakes there. Jesus says, "I am the bread of life." If you compare Ezekiel chapter 1, you will find that the real throne of God is like a table. It's being held up by four beings who have four faces. They're the same in Revelation as they are in Ezekiel, four faces. And on top of them is the crystal sea. And on top of the crystal sea is the throne of God. And on that crystal sea is so large and so huge that all of the saved will stand on that. Those four beings have feet that are straight like the legs of a table. They're holding this up on their head, four of them. How many legs to a table? I know that's simple, but remember, God is not necessarily into complicated things. But these four beings holding up the crystal sea on their heads, between them are the wheels that are full of eyes, the wheels within wheels, you know the song they sing for the kids, and the stones of fire. It's very fascinating. If you want something fascinating, read Ezekiel chapter 1 and Revelation chapter 4 and 5 and compare them. And you will see the sanctuary language. And this throne, by the way, moves. And the book of Ezekiel, it is moving. It is coming from the north. The table of showbread sits in the sides of the north. And some people, I won't mention names, but some people who really, within the Adventist church, who tried to trash the sanctuary and its message, said, well, you know, the real throne of God is hidden here in the Holy of Holies. And so, you know, then they just said this first part doesn't have much meaning. And I said, as I got to studying this, I said, you know, they missed it. Because the book, and the Bible agrees with itself, the book of Daniel, chapter 7, says that the throne of God has wheels. In Ezekiel, it has wheels within the wheels. And it's shown as moving. The throne of God moves depending on the phase or the part of the sanctuary that we're going through in time. Does that make sense? So this throne, in essence, moves into the phase of the judgment scene and sets it up. So, you know, it's amazing how quick we are to limit God just to get our own little theories across. It is amazing to me. Okay,
so Doug. I understand this right. From the cross till 1844, the table of showbread was basically the throne of God, and in 1844 it moved to the ark of God.
That's right. That's right. In fact, it's a very fascinating vision. If you want to support that, go ahead, Ralph.
That ties in with what you see with history, because God, the Word, which is the bread of life, is being unfolded through those ages to these people.
That's right.
And by 1844, you have the truth of God.
That's right. That's right.
Prior to that time, it's hidden there. It's being unfolded.
That's right. You know, what I would like to do, Pastor Lauren, is take these different feasts and show them on here. And I don't have all that worked out yet, but since this is a class and we're all talking here just a little bit, what you really have out here is the Passover happening.
That's right.
You have the reality of the Passover. Here you have the Pentecost, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit came from the candlesticks. And so the early church was launched by the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Do we need the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in the end of time?
Amen.
The latter rain and the Day of Atonement come here. So what you have here is the Lord is moving through time and He's fulfilling and carrying into effect the plan of salvation. God does have a plan and works His plan. That was just the benefit that we all should have a plan.
And then the Feast of Tabernacles is at the end of the
time. It's
going straight up. It's not going out the other end.
Yeah. Yeah, it's going up.
Yeah.
The Feast of Tabernacles.
Yeah.
That's the celebration. Am I right?
Yeah. Revelation. There's the language. It talks about the Feast.
I got to get over here where they can.
At the end of the Feast of Tabernacles, you remember the last one of the harvest. What they do is they trample out the grapes. Remember? And the grapes spit and they spurt all over you. And when you get to the Book of Revelation, you find the last thing that happens. There is they talk about the grapes of the wrath and God and the blood coming up to the bridle of the horses and things like that. That's that same language of the Feast of Tabernacles, the final events that are happening there.
Well said. Now we've had Doug.
The Shadow and the Cross.
Yeah. I had it for a year, never read it, And yeah. Finally, I sat down and started reading. It was so interesting and easy to understand.
Yeah, yeah.
It's an excellent book. It explains all the feast days and everything.
Right.
Excellent book.
This is the first time I've really understood what the sides of the north meant. I've heard all these strange companies, but I never realized it's the north of the tabernacle.
That's right. Mm-hmm. That's right. So that's why if you don't lay this down before you get into the trumpets, people don't catch the power of this thing and where it's going. In fact, the book of Revelation spends more time just about on the trumpets than just about anything else. Spends a lot of time on the trumpets. All right, let's go here. So the table of showbreads where you have the seven seals talks about the rise of the Antichrist within the church and how the church survives the Antichrist. It shows how the church survives chaos. It shows how it survives delay. It shows how it actually survives the grave, because the final answer, the reason there's silence in heaven, it's because there's a shout on earth. It's the shout of the archangel and the voice of God. All of heaven is silent because of what is happening on earth. The whole universe focuses. The last thing the devil can do is try to keep us in the grave. And he loses. He loses so bad. And the saints come up and the church is resurrected. Isn't that good news? So you have to see how this is working. And then, of course, the altar of incense of seven trumpets, where God says, yes, you're suffering. You're suffering. The church suffers. But listen, don't think I'm just idle up here. I'm doing something about it. I'm not simply waiting till the end of time to do the final thing. I'm doing judgments right now. And I'm doing that to preserve the saints. And you will see that in human history and what's going to happen in the future. And where the Muslims play into all this and atheism plays into all of it. It's very, very fascinating as we get into this. Okay, let's move right along here. Next slide, yeah. Well, didn't want to move, huh? Well, that's against the rules. It's supposed to, there we go. Just go ahead, take it on. I've given enough on the sanctuary. This is Jesus moving through. Oh, well, let me just stop right here. This, we know that Jesus' heavenly ministry began in AD 31. Fits right in with the prophecies of Daniel. The first, the day of Pentecost and these other things all happen in the first compartment. And then you get down to the Day of Atonement, the Day of Judgment, and that starts in 1844 according to the time prophecies, till the end of time. We are in the Day of Atonement right now. Now let me say this, because every once in a while this gets going somewhere. People say, oh, but we should be celebrating those feast days of the tabernacle. And I want to tell you that, you know, if you're Jewish and you grew up with Yom Kippur, nobody's going to condemn you for celebrating your culture, okay? That's not the issue. But for the Christian church to say we have to celebrate those is like going back and saying we've got to sacrifice a lamb. We're not celebrating the model anymore. We're celebrating the reality. We are in the Day of Atonement, and we should be celebrating that right now with Jesus in the heavenly sanctuary. And so when you hear those voices, some of them pretty loud voices at times, you need to understand that's what the book of Galatians is saying. Galatians, we don't need the model anymore. We got the reality. Why do we want to play with the model anymore? No, we got the reality.
Yeah, when I was at Hinsdale, it's a group that said we had to keep those.
Yeah.
And they were banging on me to come on with us. No.
Yeah. There's a very interesting voice out of Andrews that opened this. And every once in a while, I run into it in the churches. You know, why can't we get back to... Come on, read Galatians. We're not in the model any longer. We are in the reality. And so we don't want that. We don't want folks focused on the earth. That's what Catholicism did. Catholicism took them back and focused them back down. Oh, they got the wafer with Jesus and they got the real blood, so to speak. That's what they think. That's not true. And they believe Jesus is right there in that little tabernacle on their altar. They got an altar, an earthly. We don't need that anymore. We've got a heavenly sanctuary for the heavenly high priest. And so I say it with sweet kindness to our Roman Catholic friends and whoever else. But anyway, this is Jesus moving through that. Okay, let's go to the next slide. Moving through time. And that's why we know when we look at the sanctuary, we know that we're down toward the end of time, folk. When you understand this, you cannot escape the fact of where we're at in human history. So, the prayers of sin, Jesus answers. Let's go to the next one. We want to get into this. Who are the enemies of God's church? Babylon was the great enemy of Israel in the Old Testament. Revelation uses Babylon as a symbol of the major enemy of the Christian church. That's typical what God does. If the literal Babylon was the enemy of God's literal Israel, then God has there's a spiritual enemy of spiritual Israel. Does that make any sense? Of course. Spiritual enemy is Babylon, just like the church is spiritual Israel. Are you Jews? Maybe some of you. Maybe one or two or three of you. But most of us come from all kinds of different genetic backgrounds. We are spiritual Israel, which happens to be, by the way, the real Israel. Sometimes I almost hate to use those terminologies, you know. All right. Am I talking too loud or about right? I just want to make sure you can hear me in the back, okay? All right. The Apostle Peter, writing from Rome, refers to Rome as Babylon. She who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greet you, 1 Peter 5:1. So the enemy of God, the spiritual enemy of spiritual Israel, is Rome. And the Christian church is the new Israel. You can look at the language, and for sake of time, I'm not going to read all of this, but you read Exodus 19:5-6, and then you read 1 Peter 2:9, and you will notice that the language is the same as Moses applied it to Israel, so Peter applies it to the Christian church. There should not be any doubt as to who we are. All right, let's go to the next part here. The new Babylon, Rome, became the great enemy of the faithful church over the last 2,000 years. Rome comes in two phases. It comes in pagan and what I call Christianized Rome. Mm-hmm. Well, that's not too bad. The trumpets are divided into two groups. Isn't that interesting? Rome comes in two phases. The trumpets are divided into two groups. God's judgments divided into two groups. The first four are God's judgments on pagan Rome. The last three are God's judgments on Christianized apostasy Rome, if you want to put it that way. So, if God dealt with the apostasy in ancient Israel, will God deal with the apostasy in the Christian church? Is God fair? Will He do that in my life as well?
Amen.
Yeah, because He loves us, you know. Trying to bring us back. But He will deal with the apostasy. The reason He dealt with the apostasy in ancient Israel was always to redeem them. So He deals with the apostasy within the Christian church in order to redeem it and preserve it and for it to fulfill its purpose. Each phase is judged by something like Himself. Pagan Rome came first. What was pagan Rome like? Let's take a look at this. 424 temples in the city of Rome. 304 shrines. Was Rome religious? Oh, it was religious. Listen to this. 80 statues of gods of precious metal. 64 of ivory, 3,785 miscellaneous bronze statues or gods. Concerning the marble statues or idols, it was said that Rome had two populations of equal size, one of live and one of marble. So we're talking about a very religious kind of an atmosphere here. Let's go to the here. There are 10 primitive persecutions mentioned in Fox's Books of Martyrs. I'm not going to go through all of these, but let me look at a couple or three of them here. The first mass persecution occurred under Nero, which was one of the worst despots. He rates right up there with Hitler. Nero in AD 67, he is remembered as one of those who set Rome aflame so he could enjoy the sufferings of the Roman people and then blamed it on the Christians. Isn't that just like the devil? He made the mess in the world, now he's blamed it on God. And of course, you can guess what they did to the Christians. I don't have to get into all of that. It was horrible, etc. Let's go to the next part of this. This I find very, very... Let's go to the next part of this. The pagan Rome's problem with Christians, we need to understand this because history is going to repeat itself. Christians would only worship Christ to the exclusion of all others. Now, the book Great Controversy makes a prediction that in the end of time there's going to become a new order of religion. I think it's already on the scene. I think it's called New Age. In the New Age, there's not just one way to heaven. There's plenty of ways to heaven. You see it popping out in these big mega churches. If you have time to study any of this, they're into this. Subtly, but they're into it. Saddleback, whose pastor says, many people say, has replaced Billy Graham on the Protestant side as the spokesman for Christianity in America today, just had a year or so ago one of the New Age gurus who's supposed to be Christian, but very clearly he's New Age, teaching his church, his 80,000-member church, how to reach a billion people. Now, I want to tell you something. These people have vision. We are way too small in our vision. We look at our town, our city, and we say, well, you know, only God can maybe win a couple, three souls here. Forget that. God is able to do great and mighty things. He's a great God. Take a leaf out of these people's books. I mean, they're going to reach a billion people. Okay, well, how about us reaching a billion people or 2 billion people? Yes?
One of the major theses of these people also is that God does not know the end. He knows how we're going to get there, sort of. He just kind of goes and tries to figure this out as he goes along. He doesn't really know exactly what's going to happen.
Yeah, that's another thing coming in. But anyway, the New Age...
I mean, these guys follow that.
Right.
I don't want to go into it
now. Okay. Doug?
One of the things that we have to be careful about all is when we look at these churches that are getting in thousands and thousands of people, that we don't copy ourselves after that. We have to hold up Jesus and not get involved with the fluff that gets people to come. I mean,
that's
right. The church for a party.
Well said. I couldn't have said it better myself. Church is not a party. It's a wonderful place. It's full of joy, but it's not a party. It's a place that we save people by the grace of God. And that's why we have to have the love, the real love of God in God's church. Well, we got to have that. All right. So now this is fascinating. I just told you about the New Age where every road is a way to heaven. But what the New Age hates is anybody that says there's only one road to heaven. And if you read the literature, they say anybody that teaches this has to be taken off the planet. I mean, they're vicious. They're vicious about that. That is the heart of everything they believe. And that's basically the ecumenical movement is kind of picking that up. And Roman Catholicism's already New Age. It's already New Age. You can go and get Hunt's book, and he says, here is the Pope in the middle. And he's got... He's worshiping with snake worshippers and voodoo people, and he's got all these people that we say we know that's voodooism is of the devil. Come on, let's just call it. And the Pope is saying these people worship the same God I do, and I'm saying, oh, whoa, not the same God I worship. I don't worship the same God the voodoos worship. I don't worship the same God the snake dancers worship. I don't worship the same God the Hindus worship or the Buddhists, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Doesn't mean I don't think that there's nice people sometimes among those kinds of people. But my point is simply this. Then he says, that's coming in on one end of the bridge, Pope standing in the middle. On the other end of the bridge come the evangelicals. And now you're beginning to see this New Age thing permeate these huge evangelical movements in America today. And emerging church stuff? Same kind of stuff. It's dangerous stuff. And unfortunately, those winds blow among God's remnant people too. We have to be alert. Now notice this. Not to honor the Roman gods was regarded as hatred of humanity, representing contempt for Roman civilization. There is where America is headed. One of these days, if you stand up and defend the separation of church and state, you are going to be, you are already being called by certain forces unpatriotic and un-American and blah, blah, blah. That's where this is headed. And you're going to be declared to be treasonous. You're going to be declared to be all those things when you're not at all. You're just simply standing up for what this nation has stood for all along. But I'm telling you, the tables are turning on us. Even today, religious persecution happens when religious authorities are linked with political authorities. Look down through history. Politicians have used religion as a tool to control the masses. And that's why the Protestant Reformation was such a huge change. When the Roman Catholic prelates went to the King of France about the Huguenots, they said, you've got to understand something, Your Honor, or whatever they said to kings. But anyway, they said, you've got to understand something. This is not about a new order of religion only. This is about a new civil government. They saw it. They understood that you opened up the New Testament. And you opened up the principles of the New Testament, you had to have a different civil government. This old monarchy thing was going to go. They knew it. That was interesting. Okay. Number three, when church and state are separated, is it possible to dissent from religion without also incurring the wrath of political rulers? And that's what this nation is all about. Let's go to the next one here. Did God hear the prayers of the Christians at the altar of incense in the heavenly sanctuary when they were being persecuted by the Roman government? The answer to that is yes. The seven trumpets are heaven's counterattack to Babylon. Let's go to the next one here. How did God destroy ancient Babylon? The answer is He destroyed it with the armies of the Medes and Persians. How does God destroy this new Babylon? First phrase. Let's go. God had to destroy pagan Rome. He destroyed it with the hostile tribes from Europe and North Africa. Now some people say, oh, this is not interesting. Well, I think it's very interesting. Watch this. Watch what happens here. Let's go to the next one. You know about the barbarians. I won't take time to read that. The Old Testament used symbolic imagery to predict God's judgments on Israel's enemies. Now, the New Testament uses the same symbolic imagery to predict God's judgments on the enemies of His church. Uses the what kind of symbolic imagery? The same. I discovered this by simply looking in my Bible in the marginal reference. And some people said, "Where is there anybody else?" There's probably somebody else because nothing is new under the sun. But I had never picked this up before until I was just reading there one day and I saw the cross reference and I said, oh, let me go back and check that. And this is what I found. Let's go to the next. The first trumpet, here's the statement if you're looking in your Bible, Revelation 8, verse 7. The first trumpet sounded and there came hail and fire mixed with blood and they were thrown into the earth. Now, let's go back to the Old Testament and look at Ezekiel. Ezekiel, as he predicts God's judgments on ancient Babylon, the enemy of God's people. Here it is, Ezekiel 38:22. With pestilence and blood I shall enter into judgment with him, and I shall rain on him and on his troops and on the many peoples who are with him a torrential rain with hailstones, fire, and brimstone. So we've got judgment happening. We've got the same thing, hell, fire, and blood being rained on ancient Babylon. Now, question and answer. Did God actually rain hail, stones, and fire on ancient Babylon? Or was that symbolic of the Medes and Persians? It was symbolic of the Medes and Persians. Same thing in the book of Revelation. He's not actually talking about bringing hell and fire. He can do that, certainly. But he's talking about using these hostile armies from Europe. Please, Lauren, get in here.
Also, in Isaiah chapter 28, verse 2, you have the same language of the Syrians doing that with Samaria. and so I had both of those, Ezekiel 38 and Isaiah 30:30.
Right.
And there.
Assyrians with who?
The Assyrians, when they attacked Samaria, the kingdom of Samaria. Isaiah 28:2 to Isaiah 30:30.
Okay. In the back, Lewis. Sure.
And what was called in medieval Europe a trebuchet was a catapult, and they would load a 200-pound stone in that catapult and throw it 300 yards.
True.
But they also would load a lump of coal or whatever, burning coal in there, and launch that into the
sure, ship. Sure. Yeah, the genius to destroy has been around. Let's go to the next one. All right, notice that we're still quoting from Revelation 8, verse 7. A third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. Now, you don't have to go very far to find that trees are often a symbol of people, and grass is a symbol of people. I don't have time to take you into all of that. But I want to look at this third, because that puzzles some people. But notice Ezekiel's imagery here, Ezekiel chapter 5, verse 11 to 15. This is talking about God's judgments on apostate Israel, if I'm not mistaken. One third of you shall die of pestilence, and one third shall fall by the sword around you, and I will scatter another third to the winds, so it shall be a what?
Lesson.
A lesson. A lesson and an astonishment to the nations that are around you when I execute, what's the next word?
Judgment.
Among you in anger and fury and furious rebukes. I, the Lord, have spoken. What the Lord is using is this third is a symbol of judgment. I believe the third is put there to help us to understand this is not the final judgment. It's only a partial judgment. So the third is used as a symbolic picture of judgment, but not the final judgment. Okay? Let's go right here.
Yes.
Yes. Okay. We're going to do that. We're doing that right here as you watch. Because what we're saying is these trumpets are taking place over all of Christian history. And of course, if you've got two phases of Rome and both phases are going to be punished, they're going to be punished in time, over time. And that's what we're seeing happen here. Okay, let's go to the next one here. First trumpet. The city of Rome in 410 A.D., this is going to get fascinating here in a minute. In 410 A.D., falls to the Goths under Alaric, a rebel Gothic Roman army officer. They invaded Italy from the Alps. Now, this is what I want you to get. For the first time in nearly 600 years, the city of Rome was sacked. How long has America been in existence? 76. About 230 years, and the British came in and did sack in 1812, the War of 1812. They sacked Washington, D.C., and burned the White House. But since then, this nation has never, ever suffered an invasion. Let me ask you, as Americans, how many of you go to bed at night worrying about an invading army? I don't spend any time worrying about that. And why?
Because we have the spies in the sky.
Yeah, we got spies in the sky, we got nuclear-tipped missiles and all that kind of stuff, and nobody's dared to touch us, so we have this wealth and we have this civilization, and so we don't worry about it too much. But let me ask you, if tomorrow an invading army swept into America, would it shock everybody?
Mm-hmm.
It would be huge. And this was huge. Not 200 years, 600 years without having a foreign army invade them. 600 years. And now Alaric turns and he invades and sacks the city of Rome. This is huge.
Rome was decaying from the inside, and the reason that that was able to happen.
That's right.
We can say the same thing in the United States, where we are just decaying from the inside with the music and the drugs and everything
else. Good point. Okay, let's go here. So Jesus answers from the heavenly sanctuary, back to the historicity Again, we're looking at A.D. 31. That's Pentecost. That's Jesus' ministry in the heavenly sanctuary. We have the pagan Roman persecution, A.D. 67 to about A.D. 300. This Roman persecution, you can see it in here. You've got the first attack on Rome in A.D. 400. Now, again, we're in time. This doesn't happen all at once. Let's go to the next slide. We'll see some more of this. The second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown in the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. Revelation 8, verse 8, and a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. Obviously, this has something to do with the ocean, our seas. Revelation 8, verse 9. Let's go to the next slide.
Is that futuristic or...
No, this is not. This has already happened.
That's okay. That was confusing.
What these first four are God's judgments on pagan Rome. Right. Is pagan Rome into existence today?
No.
Why?
Well,
because God destroyed it with these forces. These four great trumpets are destroying Rome, pagan Rome. Okay? Good. The second angel sounded and something like a great mountain. I just read that. Now notice the language here. A great mountain burning with fire thrown into the sea. That's kind of the heart of the prophecy. Let's go back to Jeremiah chapter 51, verse 24. But I will repay who?
Babylon.
I am against you, O destroying what? Now in the ancient times they looked at a mountain as a place where you ruled. If you were on top of the mountain, you ruled the world. So God is saying, okay, God's going to take your mountain, Babylon, and I'm going to do something with it. Rome, I'm going to take your mountain. You think you own the world? I'm going to do something with it. Let me show you what I'm going to do with it. All right? I'm against you, O destroying mountain. Who destroys the whole earth? That's symbolic for sure. I will make you a burned out mountain. Fascinating. So he's saying, okay, I'll take your mountain. I'll show you what I'm going to do with it. I'll make you a burnt out mountain. And behold, the land of the Chaldeans, which is another name for Babylon, they raised up its palaces and brought it to ruin. Well, you ships of Tarshish, for your strength is laid waste. Isaiah 23, 13 and 14. So here's a picture of God's destruction, maritime destruction, as well as a picture of bringing it down. Let's go to the next slide. The second trumpet. And I think this is a good symbol of that second trumpet because this attack comes from the sea. From North Africa, Genseric, the leader of the Vandals, ravaged the coast of Rome, including the city of Rome. The Romans decided to put a stop to this intolerable situation, so they built a war fleet of 1,113 ships. Anybody want to guess how many ships are on the U.S. Navy today? The height of it was about 600 ships. I just talked to a naval officer. I was sitting in the airport in Washington, D.C. You can get this on the Internet. It's not classified. And I said, how many ships do we have in the U.S. Navy today? And he says, right at 300, within a year or so, they plan to have about 313 ships. Now, obviously, these are not the big ships that we're used to seeing, but that still gives you an idea. This was no small undertaking. They have 1,100 ships. The fleet sailed from Constantinople, because the heart of the Roman Empire had moved there, to the heart of the Vandals in Carthage, North Africa. That would be the same as Libya today, I think, if I'm not mistaken. Let's go ahead. Using a favorable wind, Genseric, the Vandal king at night, towed many large wooden ships filled with combustibles. Now, this is from history. In the obscurity of the night, these destructive vessels were impelled against the unguarded and unsuspecting fleet of the Romans, who were attacked by a sense of their awakened by a sense of their instant danger. Their close and crowded order assisted the progress of the fire, which was communicated with rapid and irresistible violence and the noise of the wind and the crackling of the flames. The dissonant cries of the soldiers and the mariners, who could neither command nor obey, increased the horror of the nocturnal turmoil while they labored to extract themselves from the fire ships and to save at least a part of the navy. The galleys of Genseric assaulted them with temperate and disciplined valor, and many of the Romans who escaped the fury of the flames were destroyed and taken by the victorious Vandals. That's Gibbon's History of the Roman Empire, pages 495. You have to go back one. 495 to 498. So the Vandals were just ravaging the coast of Rome, and they were a huge thing. And of course, now they are weakening this empire. Here, the symbol of water. You know the symbol of water in the book of Revelation represents peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. Like ancient Babylon, pagan Rome had conquered multitudes of nations. Is that true?
Yes.
Now, like Babylon, pagan Rome is being destroyed by these multitudes of nations and tribes. Isn't that interesting? That's what's happening here. Okay, let's go on. So we have the second trumpet, which is the Vandals. Jesus answering from the heavenly sanctuary, moving through time. Let's go to the third trumpet. Then the third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers, on the springs of water. And the name of the star is Wormwood. What does wormwood mean? It means poison. You drink wormwood and you die. And a third of the waters became wormwood, and many men died from the water because it was made bitter. Revelation 8, 10, and 11. Now let's notice the parallel again. Here's Isaiah 14, 4, and 12. Take up this taunt against the king of whom? How have you fallen from heaven, O what? Star of the morning. Now, I know we apply this to Lucifer, and rightly so, but its symbolic phase actually applied to Babylon. How have you fallen from heaven, you star of the morning, and burning like a torch, as it were. Let's take the next slide here. And then Jeremiah 11, 13 to 16. Because they have forsaken my law, have walked according to the dictates of their hearts, behold, I will feed them, this people, with what? Wormwood. And give them the water of gall to drink. I will scatter them among the Gentiles. God said, you treated my Christians, you persecuted them. Now let me show you what I'm going to let happen to you. I'm going to give you gall. By the way, if Attila the Hun, let's go to the next one. He's the next great attack on the Roman Empire. And he comes very quick, he comes very fast. He was called the Scourge of God. That was one of his titles. He claimed himself he was a Scourge of God. If you resisted him, he simply turned your city into a pile of ash, and you were part of the ashes. He killed every living thing that breathed. And he was a Scourge of God. Let's go to the next one. These are some pictures of... This is Attila the Hun. Can you see the pointed ears there? I got this out of a history book. They painted him with horns. He was a terrible guy. This is a picture of the barbarians and their attacks. Let's go on. Here lies Attila the Hun. I paraphrased a poem about him. Here lies Attila the Hun, the ruler of the most courageous tribes, enjoying such powers unheard of before him. He terrorized both Roman empires after conquering their cities. He didn't conquer all their cities, obviously, but he scared them to death. We would consider him the first terrorist. I don't know if first is the right word, but we'd apply the word terrorist to this guy. He was that kind of a guy. If you have any Hungarian in you, I apologize this morning. We probably all have some somewhere. After achieving all of this, he died not of an enemy's wound, but in the midst of his unscathed people without any feelings of pain. He actually, I don't know how many wives he had, but he'd taken a new wife, and it was the wedding night, and he died of a stroke on his wedding night.
The Pope came out of Rome and went to Attila to save the city of Rome from mass destruction.
That's right. That's right.
Attila back off.
He did back off. Yeah. Yeah. He did back off there. All right. So you have the third trumpet, Attila the Hun, if you want to use that particular one. But I think it's a very good one. What's that?
What year is Attila the Hun?
Hang on to that, and I'll show you something. I'm saving that little... I got a little smackaroo here that is just fantastic. So hang on. This is happening in pretty quick succession, though. That's what most people don't understand. Let's go to the next one. The fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, and a third of them were, what's the word?
Darkness.
And a third of the day did not shine. Likewise, the night, Revelation 8:12. Let's now go back to the Old Testament and get the parallels here. Ezekiel 32:2-7. Son of man, take up this lamentation over Pharaoh, king of Egypt. By the way, Egypt was another enemy of God's people. It was the enemy from the south. And I will extinguish you. I will cover the heavens, darken their stars. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon shall not give its light. I will set darkness over your land. By the way, what is Egypt today? Is it a great world power?
No.
It hardly can stay. Huh? Right. Right. You could use that illustration. So what God is saying here to Rome is, I'm going to extinguish you. Talking about pagan Rome. The nation is extinguished in 476. That's a huge date in all history books that I know of. They date that as the end of the Roman Empire. In 476 AD, Odoacer, the Ostrogoth king, declared that the name and the office of the Roman emperor was to be abolished. Western Rome collapses and ushers in the beginning of the Dark Ages. Very fascinating. Now, here comes the big point, but I'm going to take your question first.
One of my college professors, not a Christian, he put it this way. Basically, Odoacer just walked in with his briefcase and said, "Get out, I'm moving in."
Yeah, that's right. Yeah. And they didn't have any choice. But it's over. I mean, it's over. No more Roman Senate, no more Roman emperors, no more Roman, it's done. So did God turn out the lights? That's what he's done here. So if you turn out the lights, you're finished. Am I right? The day's over. Turn out the lights, done. That's what this is the picture of. And here's the thing. Here we go, starting in 410, and we end in 476. These are the first four trumpets. All of these trumpets are finished in 66 years. The whole Roman Empire is done and gone in 66 years.
After they ruled for 600.
Till of the Hun is 451, says my historian here. Isn't that fascinating? Sometimes people think this happened, took a long time. No, it didn't take a long time at all. This thing is done in 66 years. I think that 66 is kind of interesting, but I don't want to plumb too deep there. I find that fascinating. All right, let's go see what else we got here. When the last of barbarian invasions had spent its force, the face of Europe had been transformed. Independent Germanic kingdoms had been established on the ruins of the Roman Empire, Church History, page 175. And, of course, if you're European background, then your mommies and daddies and ancestors all took part in all of this kind of a thing. And I looked and I heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven saying with a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of the remaining blast of the trumpet and of the three angels who are about to sound." What he says is this: the last three are worse than the first four. They're far worse, and I don't think that's a question. I'm going to pause for just a moment, change my thing here, because we want to go... got a big skate. We're going to go to the next three trumpets. Get those opened. Good time to ask questions of Pastor Lauren Nelson while I'm opening this thing.
I would like to know if the third and third and third in Ezekiel could be applied more than just in the past. Is that possible if that will happen again?
My take on that is it's symbolic. However, saying that these are partial. However, you have to come to the final seventh trumpet, and it's the real day of the Lord. Pastor Lauren, here, come over and speak.
Okay. Back to the thing, the third part of the earth and all of that kind of stuff. You have to understand that the kingdom of Rome, actually, the Roman Empire was divided into three capitals, okay? They had Ravenna, Constantinople, and Rome. And only one of them fell, right? You see, through that. And so the Bible gets very accurate. It understands the political divisions of everything. It understands, if you go clear back to the beginning, you know, Revelation gets down and it starts to talk about things. Babylon was actually a carrying on of the original Egypt and Assyria. Did you know that? The conquering part is just historical. But Babylon, the great of the past, was made up of three provinces, Egypt, Lydia, and Babylonia. And when he brought those together, actually, Nebuchadnezzar's father was a general in the Assyrian army, and because of his success as a general, he was given Babylonia, one of the three provinces, as a booty for his loyalty to the king of Assyria. And then when he took over, his son came on the thing, and he takes all three provinces, and what you've got is Assyria and Egypt all in one kingdom of Babylon. You see? And then you'll find the same thing with Medo-Persia coming along after that. It assimilates, and you'll see an incredible connection. Why was Babylon being able to be taken? Because this man, who was it that took Babylon? Who took Babylon? Cyrus and Darius, right? Okay? You'll find that Darius was a nephew of King Nebuchadnezzar. That night of that great party, he walked into the city. He walked into the very thing. He went down. He went downstairs. He opened the gates and he walked out, and then his armies came in. I'll have to tell you, that's the only conclusion you can come to because of his connection. He's Nebuchadnezzar's wife's brother's son. Okay? And all of this connection is incredible. And the kingdom of Medo-Persia becomes another Babylon. And you get down. And that's why in the book of Revelation, you have it talking about it has the head of a what? Leopard. And it goes backward in time. You remember in Daniel, it looks forward in time. In Daniel, it looks back in... in Revelation, it looks back in time. So you have all the imagery. The Bible is so accurate, you can't get over it. And when it talks about a third part, it was the third part. It wasn't, you know, one third of the people. It's talking the three divisions. So that's the background to it.
Yeah, thank you so much. That was great. All right, let's move right ahead here. Revelation chapter 8, verse 13. And I looked and heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, because of the remaining blast of the trumpet and of the three angels that are about to sound." The next three trumpets are very severe. The first two are linked by the symbol of locust horses. Don't lose that idea. The locust horses become the symbol that binds us together. And they become the center of the symbology here, or the symbolic aspect of this. The third opens to us the final judgment. The last one pictures the final judgment. All right, does Jesus answer the prayers of His church? Does He answer your prayers?
Amen.
He does answer prayer.
Amen.
Now, we don't always, every time, see the answer to prayer, but God does answer prayer. Let's go to the next thing here. All right? Hit it again. I don't know why I got a blank in there, but I do. All right, go ahead. Just keep going here. All right, I'm going to stop right there. Back up about two. The apostles predicted. Now we're moving to the second phase of Rome. Remember that Rome comes in how many phases? The apostles predicted a great apostasy would arise in the church. Let no man deceive you by any means. For that day meaning the second coming of Jesus, shall not come except
there come a falling away first. I don't understand this, but evidently, this battle between Christ and Satan, Satan is saying, I want to make sure I can destroy your kingdom if you let me attack you from the inside. Jesus said, okay, go ahead. And that's why we have this whole apostasy, Antichrist apostasy.
Job all over.
Yes, Job all over again, if you please.
But the parallel is also there with Judah.
Yes.
Because they also did the same thing in not listening to the prophets, persecuting them, killing them even.
Right. So what he's saying is, and it's a good point, ancient Israel went through the same thing. Attack from within. Sometimes you have more to worry about from the attack from within than you do the attack from without.
That's right.
We're seeing that too right now.
Yeah, Adventist Church is experiencing that right now. And it's not just the Adventist Church. I was reading something that the Evangelical Lutherans are going through. If you heard the early morning this morning, that was a very powerful point that he made and should stick with all of us. The issue is not God's law. Jesus did not come to fix God's law. He came to fix the sin problem. But see how subtly the devil is? Because he's got all the focus of something wrong with God's law. There's nothing wrong with God's law, but that's where the world's going to be in the end of time, and we will come back. That's a very fundamental, basic point. Nothing wrong with God's law. It's perfect. Can't fix something that's perfect. Anyway, go back to Thessalonians here. Who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God, or that is, what's the word?
Worship.
Worship. Huge in the book of Revelation, the whole Mark of the Beast issue is all about worship. So that you cannot worship unless you obey. Obedience and worship go together. So that he as God sits in the temple of God. What is this? Is that the sanctuary? Is that an attack on the sanctuary? Of course it's trying to attack the sanctuary, right in the back. Should be 2 Thessalonians, I believe. Okay, we'll fix that some point there. Thank you. Lauren, if you think about making a note on that one. All right, the falling away leads to this. One who exalts himself above God. Two, one who sits in the temple of God, or as God. Go ahead and change my slide if you would. I'll get you to change that. Yeah. Now let's talk about the apostasy. Here's the Roman and the Byzantine apostasy. Now, you say, what is Byzantine? Byzantine is the Orthodox side of it. Rome kind of divided into two parts. Western Rome is where the Pope resided, and what we know today is the city of Rome. The other one resided in Constantinople, Constantine's, named after Constantine. It was a tremendously fortified city there between Europe and Asia Minor. And today what we would know is Turkey. And that's where they moved the headquarters of the Roman Empire. Western Rome falls, of course, under the first four trumpets. But now we have an apostasy, a Christian apostasy that takes over Byzantine Rome. These are Orthodox, or Greek Orthodox. And we don't say much about that sometimes, but we need to make sure we understand the bigger picture. Both the Roman and Byzantine Christian apostasy did the following. Listen closely to what they did. This Byzantine, it was the Middle East. It was all the whole area of where Jesus was and all of that. The seven churches were part of the Byzantine picture there. So that's want to...
Where the seven churches are.
Yeah, where the seven churches are. The whole area in there. Both of these began to rely on tradition and Scripture rather than Scripture alone. Both of these apostasies went that way. Both invested spiritual leadership in its emperors or popes. Fascinating. Three, saved by the church and its rituals rather than saved by faith in Christ alone. In other words, the big argument we have with this apostasy is you cannot be saved by the rituals. They'll tell you, oh, you're saved by faith in Christ. And then under their breath they say, but you know, you've got to participate in this ritual because it's a sacrament that is communicated to you in order to be saved. Exalted Mary, both of these, exalted Mary as the mother of God. This apostasy took place in all of Christianity, and then, of course, it kind of divided out in these Byzantine and Roman. Please.
By the way, the Catholic Church is only catching up to Byzantine Orthodoxy when it comes to Mary. Because when I was in the Soviet Union the first time holding a series of meetings, I did not mention on that night that this was Mary's birthday. Well, the Catholic Church didn't even know there was a birthday for Mary, but the Orthodox Church has a birthday sometime in January or February, somewhere around there when I was holding meetings, and it's incredible that I was castigated by the Patriarch of Minsk, Belarus.
Mm-hmm. And, okay, let's go on. They begin praying to saints. This is very pagan. They begin praying to saints and asking them for their prayers and intercessions. In lieu of who? Of the heavenly high priest. See what the devil is doing in the apostasy? They begin to venerate saints and icons and their relics. These were kissed and adored in acts of worship. If you go on their websites and read this out, we don't worship these. We just have respect, and they use all this exalted. Let me tell you, if you grab some piece of wood or some idol or some statue and you start kissing it, and that I was in a place one time where it wasn't very good, but somebody had gotten, I think, something. But anyway, during the church service, they started bringing the Bible around for people to kiss. I had my boy with me. He looked at me and I said, no, no. Do we appreciate the Bible?
Amen.
Do we love the Bible? Amen. But we're not going to make an icon out of it. We have one that we kneel at His feet. Would you kiss the feet of Jesus like Amen. Mary did? Yes, that's different. But not relics, not icons, not that kind of thing. Yeah.
And carried it through the congregation, and people would touch it with their prayer shawls and then kiss that spot on their hair.
Yeah, yeah. Shawls. Starts to make me uncomfortable. Okay. Number seven, they developed monastic orders like the pagans. This monasticism where you've got, you know, all the... Is it okay if a person says, I don't want to marry, I just want to give my whole life to Christ. Is that okay? Okay, but it's not necessary for everybody. But it's okay if somebody wants to do that. But this is a whole different ball game. This is recruiting people and putting all the men over here and all the, and it gets into weird stuff as far as I'm concerned. Became political religions. Underline the word. Became political religions. Became the religion of the empire. Yeah, that's right. Okay, right in the back, John. Yeah, if you're married and have a love affair with your husband or wife, that somehow you can't be as spiritual as somebody who is in one of these monasteries, and that's just ludicrous. It's not scriptural. It's not scriptural.
Just have children and you become closer to the Lord.
Yeah, he said, you come close to the Lord quick. But it's okay if somebody wants to dedicate their life that way. That's all right. But when you start developing these monastic orders and they begin to get a lot of power, very interesting what happens. Yes.
With the church becoming political, Constantine begins to take his power and reign in the church by ruling over its different function. Anytime there's a meeting, he's in charge.
See, with the Byzantine apostasy, the emperor becomes the head of the church instead of Christ. And the Roman apostasy, the pope becomes like an emperor, a dictator, and becomes in charge of the church instead of Christ. And that's why we have a representative form of government. We don't want popes in the Adventist church. We want a broad spectrum of leadership. Okay, right here. Hand right here.
They started as one apostasy. Constantine was the first pope and the first Byzantine emperor.
Yeah.
So he was
in a sense.
Both positions.
Yeah. Okay. Let's go on. Doug?
This whole slippery slope started in the 300s when Constantine became converted.
Right. Very converted. Constantine's conversion is, you know, like the pope bringing the witch doctors onto the...
Okay, let's go to the next slide here. But this gives you just kind of an overview of what was happening in Christianity. And this didn't happen just, a lot of this started to enter the church by, you know, probably 100 to 150, 200 years ahead of when it actually begins to bear the fruit. So it's on time. Time does some things. Okay, you got me there, don't you? What led to this apostasy? Well, what led to this apostasy is that it is written that man should not live by bread alone, but by what? Every word. That's the beginning of every apostasy. And let's go on. It's the taking the Word of God out of its rightful place. All right. They lost the authority of Scripture, and when they lost the authority of the Scripture, they lost the authority of the heavenly high priest. Because the Scripture is the authority of the heavenly high priest on the earth in my life. The heavenly high priest runs my life by his Scripture. Am I right? And runs your life by Scripture. So the Protestants were right. We brought that back. When you get the Scripture, authority of Scripture back, you get and recapture the heavenly high priest. The fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to the earth. Let's go on to the next one. I'm using every bit of time I've got here. Religious Rome is punished by the rise. Religious Rome, Christianized Rome, is punished by the rise of a new, powerful religious power. You okay? You want to hit my next slide then for me? Who is this star that's fallen from heaven? Let's let the Bible answer. How are you fallen from heaven, O whom? Lucifer, son of the morning. So we know where this is. Is this going to be a power from beneath or a power from above? Going to become from the dark. Jesus said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven, Luke 10:18. Revelation 12:9. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world, underline the word, and he was cast out to the earth. He and his angels were cast out with him. So this is going to be a deception, this new power, interestingly enough. Satan always endeavors to corrupt the truth. Paganism, in its many forms, is a corruption of the true religion that was given to Adam and Eve in Genesis. The Roman and Byzantine Christianity is a corruption of the true faith that was given to the apostles and the early church. And the only safeguard, again, is the Scriptures. This seminar moves from the following premises. I'm watching my time here. It says I'm done, so I guess I better be done. But you want to know who this new power is. This new power that arises will check the Byzantine and Roman apostasy. And I will show you some incredible things tomorrow when we get into this thing. All right, we better ask Pastor Lauren to have prayer for us here, and we'll close.
We want to thank you, Heavenly Father, for telling us before it happened and then reminding us after it happened that you have been accurate about your predictions, how you've been in charge of this universe and this church. So take us now and bring us back tomorrow morning safely, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2008, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.